Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 115. As pants the heart for streams of living water, so longs my soul, O living God, for thee. I thirst for thee my heart is yearning. When shall I come thy gracious face to see? All four stanzas of 115. Confess our faith together as it's found and expressed in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 361. Through all the years may Israel say, my bitter foes have oft assailed, have sought my hurt in fierce array, yet over me have not prevailed. The testimony of God's faithfulness to his church in preserving her. Let's sing all four of 361. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, which art in heaven, we seek thy blessing, the richest blessing earned by our Lord and Savior, which comes on those who thou hast chosen and dost draw near to thee. We seek thy blessing because apart from it, we cannot live. We cannot be happy. We might go through the actions and motions of life, but we cannot be sure and certain that we are found in favor with thee. So we pray thy blessing on us again, not only now as we come to worship thee, but in all that we think and do in all of our life. Bless us as congregation and each of us as individuals, so that we know thy love for us, and are able and willing to live unto thee a life of obedience. We pray that thou wilt care for us this afternoon, assembling again in thy house, that once more thy word be opened up and instruct us out of it. Cause us to see what a wonderful God thou art, not only in bringing sinners into thy covenant of grace, but placing many different sinners in the same body, the Church of Jesus Christ. So that though each of us is a different member with different gifts, even different positions and spheres of authority, yet each of us serves one another as a brother and a sister serves each other. And we pray that we be ever conscious and mindful of this and count it a privilege to serve one another. Grant us especially the grace to view one another charitably as brothers and sisters in Christ. For we make the same profession. We confess that we strive in the power of thy grace to live a new and godly life. So, even if we can look upon one or another member and be able to identify weaknesses, which we are so prone to do to others, Father, more quickly than to ourselves, and we confess this to our shame. But even if we were to do that, we would view each other as brother and sister in Christ, and then ask, what obligation is ours in light of thy law and word, and how best we can fulfill it, because we are brothers and sisters of the same Lord. Grant, Heavenly Father, that in all of our relationships of life, one to another and to other fellow believers, this spiritual brotherhood might be the one which matters to us most and which dictates and affects how we treat each other, so that we are always ready to forgive the sins others commit against us as they come and seek forgiveness. We are always ready to assure them that we have put their sin aside in our own memory, as thou dost do to our sins in Jesus Christ. We are ready to be reconciled again where punishment is needed on account of sin. We pray that those of us who are in authority, whether in church or home or school or in whatever sphere, might deal as a brother toward those whom we must punish, and especially when they come in sorrow for sin and seeking to be restored again to favor and communion with us. We pray that this principle which we bring out of thy word this afternoon, we might apply already in the relationship of husband and wife. No closer relationship is there on earth. No relationship which can cause pain and hurt so much as this when one sins against the other. No relationship which is more beautifully restored than this when, in the way of confession of sin, husbands confess their sins to their wives and wives to their husbands. The other receives their spouse again, and the beautiful relationship of Christ and his church is manifest. But may it be the same with regard to parents and children. Grant to parents the grace to be able to confess to their children the sins we've committed against them, in order that our children see too that we, as weak sinners, stand in need of their forgiveness. Grant to the child grace to deal patiently with the weaknesses and infirmities of parents, and to forgive when that is needed. At the same time, grant to children here present the same grace to seek forgiveness and come in repentance to father or mother after sinning in word or in deed, and to find that forgiveness. Bless those of our midst who are employers, and those who are employees, which encompasses most of us. We pray that in that relationship of life, we might manifest thy grace. And then particularly when brothers work for each other, or when brothers hire brothers to work for them, that it may be evident that there also the relationship of brother in Jesus Christ is primary, and that of employer to employee, though real, is secondary. We pray that then when the employee sins against his boss, he may be able to come and seek forgiveness and find in his brother, who is his employer, a ready spirit to forgive. And that when he who owns a business and hires brothers to work for him must confess his sins to his employees, he might find forgiveness in their eyes too. And so in every relationship of life, and we as congregation, one toward another, enjoying forgiveness of sins and being ready to assure the brother of such forgiveness, might find that we have on earth a beautiful taste of the perfection we shall have with thee in glory. We long more and more for it, because then we shall be without sin. But until that day, in the way of forgiveness and repentance, we enjoy the communion now that we shall perfectly enjoy in that day. Bless, Heavenly Father, thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Cause all of thy children in every nation, tribe, and tongue to find greatest joy in serving thee as their Father and Lord. We pray that thou wilt care for thy people in foreign countries who are oppressed and persecuted for thy name's sake. We say in foreign countries because some of them, as countries and as governments, seek to eradicate Christianity. But we don't forget that even in this country, thy people who will live godly in Christ Jesus do suffer persecution from employers or from neighbors or from family even, because they confess thy name. Be with all who suffer severely, and be with all who suffer in any way because of persecution. Grant to all of thy people a boldness to confess thy name and a readiness to suffer for thy name's sake. We pray that thou wilt care for those of thy people in war, in prison, in institutions of mercy, those who endure famine or flood or other of thy judgments in nature. How readily we can see again in the weather around us the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt ever cause us and thy people everywhere to look with uplifted heads for his return. We pray that thou wilt bless the work that we do as churches together in training men for the ministry of the gospel and in the work of missions in this country and abroad. Bless the missionaries we send forth and the saints among whom they labor. Bless thy saints whom we know and love in the United Kingdom, the Philippines, in Australia, and in other places, also in Singapore, and other places throughout the world. Cause that wherever thy church is found, she might strive to be faithful to thee, always ready to correct any wrongs she finds in herself, and thus more and more manifest herself to be a reformed church, always reforming in accordance with thy word. Thus we pray, may thy word be proclaimed in every tongue, and thy people called out of darkness into thy marvelous light. Use us to that end too, though there is nothing in us that would make us worthy of this distinction and privilege, yet because thou hast shown favor to us in giving us the gospel, so work in us and show thy favor toward us by enabling us to preach and spread and be a witness to that gospel and use it to bring others to the saving knowledge of thee or a deeper knowledge of thee in Jesus Christ. Father, bless us in the week that lies ahead as the year draws to a close and a new one begins, and yet none of us know if we will have life and health for yet another moment or another hour. Thou hast brought us this far through the journey of this life. We pray that thou wilt continue to bring us forward so long as thou hast work for us to do on earth. May we be mindful that we serve thee and wake every moment, every day, ready to give thee our whole service, our whole life, in gratitude for what thou hast done. By thy word and spirit, build us up in the faith now. We pray that the word heard today might be food for our souls for the week that lies ahead, and that we might strive to implement what we've been taught, to carry out the commands of thy word that we are called to do so in gratitude for the salvation that is freely given in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thy promises encourage us to come to thee now with petitions that thou wilt forgive our sins, that thou wilt sanctify, preserve, and defend us till finally we are glorified with Thee. Hear us for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. The offerings for the Evangelism Fund and the Reformed Witness Hour will be received. We sing 293. Sons of men, awake to praise God the Lord who reigns above, gracious in his works and ways, wondrous in redeeming love. Iron bars he breaks like clay, and the brazen gates give way. The title is Emancipation from Spiritual Slavery, and our text speaks of that, not from earthly slavery, but from the spiritual slavery of sin in the case of Onesimus. Let's sing the three stanzas of 293. We turn to Paul's epistle to Philemon, found just after the epistle to Titus and before the epistle to the Hebrews. The epistle of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is my own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in my obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I call your attention to verses 15 and 16 of this epistle. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? The epistle to Philemon, you noticed as we read it, is a very personal epistle. Personal because it was written to an individual, yes, rather than to a church. Most of Paul's epistles were written to a church: Corinth, Rome, Colossae, Galatia, Ephesus. This to a person, although so was the epistle to Titus and the two epistles to Timothy. So it's not alone in that respect. But what makes it even more of a personal epistle is that the matter which is addressed in it is a personal matter, a matter between brothers. Even in the other epistles addressed to a man, the epistles to Timothy and to Titus, Paul addressed matters that pertain to the church as a whole. Titus and Timothy were pastors of the church at Ephesus and of Crete. And Paul wrote to them as pastors regarding their work there. But this is written to a man, a brother, Philemon, regarding a personal matter between him and his slave Onesimus. And yet the epistle properly belongs in the scriptures because this personal matter deals with reconciliation. And every child of God, at one point or another, and more often than one could wish, must understand the principles involved in reconciliation and must be willing to be reconciled to one's brother. How do I receive back the brother or sister who has wronged me? That's the question that is answered in this epistle. Not only brothers, but it is possible, not certain, but possible that Philemon was the pastor of the church in Colossae, and if not the pastor, he certainly was a prominent member. So that the question is, regarding those who are prominent members in the church, how do we receive and how are we reconciled with those members of the church who are not so prominent when they sin against us? A matter that surely reflects on the church as a whole. This epistle has four divisions to it. There are in the first three verses the salutation. Verses 4 through 7 consist of the customary prayer of thanksgiving that you find in all of Paul's epistles. Verses 8 through 21 are the body of the epistle, and 22 to the end are the conclusion. It is especially the body, verses 8 through 21, with which we are concerned. And in that body, the burden of the epistle is to address two things. One we've touched on already, the matter of reconciliation, the matter of Philemon receiving back Onesimus, his slave who ran away. But that whole matter of reconciliation, more generally, and applying the principles taught here, we wish to treat, if the Lord wills, in a sermon in the future. The other thing that comes up in the body of the epistle, and it comes especially out of our text, is the teaching that the relationship we have with each other in Jesus Christ transcends any earthly relationship that we have. The earthly relationship of Philemon to Onesimus was master to slave. But, says the apostle, as he writes a letter to Philemon, and as Onesimus is coming back bearing that letter, perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. He comes back, Philemon, a brother. And how you receive him and how you treat him henceforth must be governed by the fact that this is your brother in Christ. Our spiritual relationship to each other in Jesus Christ does not change our earthly relationships, doesn't mean we are not husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, perhaps, of each other, but our spiritual relationship in Christ affects how we carry out the duties and obligations of these earthly relationships. That's the burden of our text. So I call your attention to it under the theme, the slave who became a brother. Notice first the circumstances, and secondly, the significance. In order to have the whole picture before us, and because this is not such a well-known epistle, let us set forth what we know about Philemon and what we know about Onesimus that bears, too, on the burden of the sermon and on the explanation of the text. We know nothing about Philemon other than what the epistle tells us, but we can say at least four or five things on that basis. First of all, he was a member of the church at Colossae. Now, this epistle doesn't say that in so many words, but if you compare the epistle to Philemon with the epistle to the Colossians, you see such clear similarities that we are led to conclude that Philemon is a member of the church of Colossae. First of all, both of those epistles were written at the same time, when Paul was in prison. And you find evidence of that in Philemon now, that Paul wrote it while he was in prison. A prisoner of Jesus Christ, verse 1 and verse 9. And in verse 10, I beseech thee for Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Paul writes as he is in prison in Rome, both to Philemon and to the Colossians. He wrote at that time. The second place, both of these epistles refer to Archippus, verse 2 of Philemon, and chapter 4, verse 17 of Colossians. So in writing to the Colossians, Paul says to them, tell Archippus to take heed to the ministry you have in Christ. And now he greets Archippus also in this epistle. Then, both in this epistle and in the epistle to the Colossians is found the name Onesimus. Again, in Colossians 4, verse 9, Paul says to the Colossians, Onesimus is one of you. And as we're going to point out later, that Onesimus had been converted while in Rome. He had left Philemon an unbeliever. He comes back a believer. You can see why it was so important for Paul to tell that to the Colossians. Onesimus is one of you. Now he writes to Philemon regarding Onesimus. So the point is that Philemon is a member of the church at Colossae. Perhaps, I said earlier, he is the pastor. For we read in verse 1 that Paul calls him fellow laborer, and in verse 17 that Philemon considers Paul a partner, not just a term you would use to refer to any brother in Christ, but very possibly one used to refer to one who holds a similar office. But even if Philemon is not a pastor, and we can't prove it conclusively, that he was a very prominent member of the church is evident, first of all, from the fact that the church meets in his house, and to the church in thy house, verse 2, and in verses 5 through 7, that Paul writes of how the gifts that Philemon has, he has used in an exemplary way for the saints in that area. He has shown himself to be a true brother. The bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother, says Paul. And in this way, Philemon, as a prominent member of the church, has shown himself to be, as a brother and in Jesus Christ, that which his name expresses. His name means friend. Or more literally, one who kisses. He's a friend. He's shown himself in the Church of Jesus Christ in Colossae to be a true friend in that he strives to manifest the communion of the saints. And so, does Philemon do that, that Paul says to him in verse 22, I expect to be released from prison soon, so get a lodging ready for me. I'd like to stay at your house when I come to visit. The third thing we can say about Philemon is that he had been converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That is the best way to explain what we read in verse 19. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. The church at Corinth began at the time that Paul did mission work in Ephesus. He labored in Ephesus for 3 years. Ephesus was on the very western tip of Asia Minor. The church of Colossians, several miles away, but in the same general area. And when Paul labored in Ephesus, he made Ephesus his starting point to work in the whole region around, so that the church of Colossae comes into existence about the same time as the church at of Ephesus. So Philemon himself, in all likelihood, had not been a believer until Paul, through the grace of God, doing mission work and preaching in the area, had God's grace had worked in his heart at that time to convert him. And then a fourth thing we know about Philemon is that he's a man of some earthly substance. He has a slave. He must be a rich man. Possibly Apphia in verse 2 is his wife. Certainly that's a lady referred to there. And possibly Archippus is his son, although these two we cannot say for sure. So much with regard to Philemon. What do we know about Onesimus? Well, he was the slave of Philemon, and that comes out of our text. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, where the word translated servant is the word slave. Not just a hired man. Don't think of slave in that sense, as if Philemon is Onesimus' employer and Onesimus his employee. Not just a man who contracted for a certain period of time and a certain amount of money his labor to Philemon, but he's a slave. The word means he's tied to Philemon. He's bound to Philemon. Philemon bought him, owns him as one owns property. This is a key point for understanding our text. For this relationship of master to slave brought on Onesimus a certain obligation, and that obligation was to obey his master unconditionally in all things lawful. In the epistle to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, Paul drives home this point. If you remember, and near the end of both of those epistles, the apostle sets forth the doctrine of marriage and the responsibilities of husband and wife toward each other in marriage. Then, in both of them, the responsibility of parent toward child and child toward parent. Then, in both of them, the responsibility of master toward slave and slave toward master. So that, as Paul acknowledges here, that Onesimus is Philemon's slave. In the epistle to the Colossians, he's setting forth what Onesimus' obligation is as slave. He must fear his master. That is, fear in the sense of honor and obey and serve diligently. And Philemon, for his part, is called to treat his slave well. Not lightly, not evilly, not just stingily, as though he's a very unimportant piece of property, but as a human ought to treat a human. But Onesimus had run away. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season. We read in verse 15, our text. He had departed. And that's a strong word translated departed in our text. It refers different places in Scripture to a wife departing from her husband, sinfully refusing to carry out her obligation toward her husband. And it's the word used in Matthew 19, verse 6, when Jesus says, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." In departing, Onesimus tries to put asunder the relationship of slave to master, which relationship could not really be severed just by the slave running away. The slave was unfaithful to his obligation. He was unfaithful before God. He did not do what God required him to do. And he was unfaithful in the eyes of the state. A man was given liberty by the laws of the civil government to punish an unfaithful slave severely. I said earlier that Philemon lived up to what his name expressed. Onesimus, in departing, did not live up to what his name expressed. For his name means profitable, useful. And the Apostle Paul plays on that name. "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus," verse 10, "which in time past was to thee unprofitable." He ran away. He did not do what he was supposed to do. Onesimus went to Rome, and somehow, when and how, we do not know, made contact with the Apostle Paul, whom he had known of previously, but had not, we said before, believed the gospel that Paul had preached previously. But now in Rome, as he hears the Apostle Paul preach, God works faith in Onesimus' heart, which explains verse 10, "whom I have begotten in my bonds," and which explains what the Apostle says in our text, above, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. Now he's a brother. So Onesimus is being sent back to Paul, to Philemon rather. Paul is sending him back. Paul has led him to see that he's been unfaithful, and it's his duty to return, and it's his duty to return and seek reconciliation and seek forgiveness from Philemon. And with Onesimus, Paul sends a letter to Philemon, encouraging Philemon to receive him rightly. Now all of these circumstances that we set forth are determined and governed by God in his providence. God's providence, of course, is his almighty and everywhere present power whereby he upholds all of creation. But especially we're focusing on one aspect of his providence right now, and that is that God governs the actions of men. Though not responsible for man's sin, God governs man's sin. God governs the circumstances of man's life. God has a purpose in the sin a man commits. And then, at the same time, God, in his providence, causes there to be an opportunity for reconciliation of sinners. And this is a point that the apostle would impress on Philemon. Yes, Philemon, you should understand that insofar as Onesimus sees his sin and is sorry for his sin and desires reconciliation, that is the work of God's grace in his heart. Only God's grace could do that. But at the same time, Philemon, that Onesimus is coming back to you and seeking reconciliation, you should view from the perspective of the providence of God. And it should make you ask the question, why would God, in his providence, send this one back. I said earlier that civil government gave a slave owner permission to treat and punish his slave severely for unfaithfulness. He could beat his slave to within inches of his life. And that's what Onesimus can expect. Now, if you understand that, you can appreciate that Paul is having Philemon look at this from the perspective of not just civil justice, but God's providence. There is no earthly reason why Onesimus would go back. Let him stay in Rome. People don't know his past history there, what he hasn't told of it. Let him go somewhere else. Why would he go back? But Philemon, he goes back because he sees what he owes you. And understand that God would have you receive him now as a brother. Those are the circumstances. Now the question that we're asking is, what is the significance of this? And especially of the fact that one who left a slave returns a brother. What's the text teaching us there? And what lesson is there for us? And then the answer of some is that in a passage such as this, the Apostle Paul is condemning slavery and telling Philemon that he should release Onesimus from bondage. That, I say, is the opinion of some. Those who advocate that opinion rightly understand, and we all ought to rightly and to understand this, that the institution of slavery can be horribly abused. And when it is abused, it is an awful, in fact, it is a wicked thing. Our own history as a country and the institution of slavery bears witness to that. But then some will say it is below the dignity of man to be owned by another human. We must find in the Bible a condemnation of all slavery, because only then do we dignify humanity. But we're not going to go that direction, and I'm not at all convinced that the Scriptures would have us go in that direction. The significance is not then that Paul is suggesting Philemon should release Onesimus from bondage. Let's just survey a moment again the New Testament and remind ourselves of those two places in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 4 in which Paul addresses the relationship and the obligations of master to slave and slave to master. And there he has a prime opportunity to say, there is no obligation of one toward the other, because the whole institution of slavery in any instance is wrong. If you own a slave, set him free. But the apostle doesn't do that. Instead, he shows how a believing master ought to treat his slave, and how a believing slave ought to serve his master. And in our text, the apostle is not arguing that Philemon should release Onesimus. He's not a slave anymore. Now he's just a brother. If that were Paul's perspective again, he would very likely not have sent Onesimus back to Philemon at all. He says, after all, to Philemon, I would have liked to keep him here. I would have retained him with me, verse 13, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. If he may be your slave, because slavery is always wrong in every instance, I could use him. No, by sending him back, the apostle emphasizes that slavery is not wrong in and of itself. Why not? Because in the scriptures you find two occasions when slavery is permitted. First of all, slavery is a consequence of victory in war. Don't think it's different today. Maybe it's not different as regards an individual, and yet even then, stop and think. Should Canada invade the United States and conquer us and have the victory over us, like it or not, what used to be the United States and all 50 of those states become servants of the Canadian government. And like it or not, everyone who said, I am an American proud to be free, is a slave to the Canadian government. It would be the same today. So throughout all of history, slavery is a consequence of victory in war. Even the Israelites were allowed to take slaves of the people whom they had conquered. And if you say, but that's an indignity to the human being, remember what the alternative was. The alternative was death. I could kill you. We're the victors here. You're the enemy. We just subjected you. We can do what we want with you. I can kill you. I will save you alive, but you will be my slave. And the slave understands he has, from an earthly viewpoint now, every reason to serve his master. He owes his master his life. His master could have killed him in war. That's the first situation in which slavery is permitted. And the second is when one is in bondage to another in debt and can't pay his debt. Whereas the first example, war, would be a matter of the Israelite toward someone who is not a Jew, the instance I'm setting forth now applied to Israel, even between brothers, even between fellow Jews. If I borrowed from you and was not able to pay back my debt, the laws of the Old Testament make provision that that one who cannot pay the debt becomes a slave to the one who to whom he owes money. Now, not a slave forever, a slave for a definite period of time, a slave until he's paid by his labor whatever the value of his debt was. Then he may go free. But until then, he is a slave. And then the Old Testament law said, and this again regarded Jew toward a Jew, if at that time that the debt is paid by a man's service and he ought to go free, that man who is a slave says, I love my master. He is a good master to me. I enjoy the position I have here in his house. I want to serve him the rest of my life. The law made provision for that. Now that's a voluntary slavery, but it was slavery nonetheless. Now the master takes an awl and puts it through the ear of the slave, and he puts an earring in his ear. And might I just add a moment as an aside, guys, that in the Old Testament and in the Bible, when males wore earrings, that was a sign they were a slave to another. Not just a sign of a fashion or a fad, a sign of slavery. But the point I'm making now is that slavery in the scriptures is not per se wrong. so that we're not fighting, as the significance of our text, that Philemon must release Onesimus from bondage. Rather, the significance of what we read in our text, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, is that the spiritual relationship we have in Christ of brother to brother and sister to brother and sister to sister transcends our earthly relationships. Brother. Think of what that term means. In the first place, it speaks of a common parentage. If I am your brother, we have the same parents. And insofar as Paul is speaking of spiritual brotherhood, what we're reminded of is that we have the same heavenly Father. That we are made brothers by virtue of the same redeeming work of God in Jesus Christ, our elder brother, who came into our flesh, bore our sins, died on the cross to earn for both of us a place in the family of God. The grace of adoption, the legal right to be called the Son of God, is given to you and it's given to me equally. We are brothers. And then that same Lord, Jesus Christ, having risen again the third day, works the life of God in us so that we are not just brothers in name, but as brothers we have the same life of the same God in us. That's brotherhood. That's spiritual brotherhood. Same parents. Secondly, the word brother implies equality. Oh, in the Old Testament, the elder brother was Lord, and he received double the inheritance. But our elder brother is Christ. He is our Lord. And to him God gives double the inheritance, or actually the whole inheritance, as he gives Christ the whole creation to rule over the whole church to be king of. Because you and I are not Christ, we are treated equally as every other brother would be treated equally in the Bible times and in the covenant of God. How are we treated equally? Is there not one who is a man and another who is a woman? Is not one a master and another a servant? Is not one a Jew and another a Gentile? Can we not find differences in authority, in position, in gifts? And the answer is yes. If you look at it in those respects, we can find differences. How are we treated equally? The answer is because we are all sinners, and to us comes equally the grace of justification, which we heard this morning. But I bring it up not just because we heard it this morning. I bring it up because it's this point which the apostle drives home in Galatians 3, verse 28. Really, what we have in Philemon and in our text is a concrete application of what the apostle is teaching in Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The modern liberal theologian takes that verse and would take our text and say, so women may hold office in the church. So we may not have slaves. The institution of slavery is abolished. That's not the point the apostle is making in Galatians 3, verse 28. He's teaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And anyone who wants to deny that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, that all these earthly relationships are gone away, still has to reckon with the fact that there really is still, today, male and female in the church. That's obvious. You can't get around it. That isn't being abolished. How are we all one? By virtue of the grace of God being given to all of us. That is why Philemon and Onesimus are brothers. Both are sinners. Both are saved. Then when you think of the term brother, you think of the love that the one owes the other. Let brotherly love continue. Brothers, you know that verse, don't you? You know what that says to you, don't you? You are your brother's brother. Don't be like Cain, who hated his brother Abel and slew him. Love your brother. Serve your brother. Give yourself for your brother. That's what the word brother implies. Do not think you are better than your brother. Do not think that what your brother has must be yours or that you must have it now. Serve your brother. So in a spiritual sense, Paul is saying to Philemon, Onesimus is your brother in Christ. Love him accordingly. You could beat him severely. Civil law, anyway, would let you do that. And he's worthy of punishment. That point is not disputed. But be sure, as you receive him back, that you do not treat him vilely, just as a piece of property. But whatever punishment must be given, remember, he is your brother. And let that govern how you treat him and receive him. You can see what a beautiful doctrine this is now when we apply it to the matter of reconciliation. Someone sins against me, or I sin against somebody in the church, and I go to them, or they come to me. And if I don't have uppermost in my mind this fact, this is my brother, this is my sister who comes to me for reconciliation, then I'm prone to yell at them. Then I'm going to let them have it, and they deserve every word that's coming, every kick I throw at them. Oh, yes. How I can justify my ill treatment of the brother or the sister who sinned against me when I forget they are my brother. But when I remember that they are my brother, and that Jesus Christ, my elder brother, has such compassion on me when I sin against him, will show that to my fellow saint. And thus reconciliation will be sweet. It will be the restoring of brothers to harmony and to peace and to fellowship. Now that we understand the significance rightly, we can apply it still to the different relationships in our life. Certainly the closest relationship in our lives to that of master and slave is the relationship of employer to employee. And in that relationship, both have an obligation or a duty, one toward the other. The employee is to obey his employer in all lawful things. It's to work hard. Give him an honest day's worth of work. If his work is shoddy, he must bear whatever punishment his employer imposes on him. And whenever the employee says, I do not like my boss. I want to look for a job elsewhere. He's free to do that. But what he must remember is, wherever else he finds a job, there will still be the same relationship of an employer to an employee, and he will still be bound to serve his employer faithfully and diligently. That's the obligation that God imposes on employees. At the same time, the duty and obligation of the employer is to treat fairly and compensate adequately his employees and be reasonable and not harsh in what he expects of them and in how he treats them. Now, I've just given the responsibilities as Scripture sets them forth. Civil government steps in and says to the employer, you have even more obligations yet. You must do this and that and this and that. And there's a law about a grievance procedure that has to be followed when your employee has a grievance against you. And you have to keep his workplace in such a condition. So as I say, I set forth the obligations that God requires, not to minimize that to the extent civil government tells us how to be employers and employees. We must honor that too and obey civil government when it does not require us to contradict God. But when the brother is the employer of a brother, or when the brother is the employee of a brother, the relationship is different yet than when it's unbeliever and unbeliever, or believer and unbeliever. And that, to see that, is to see the significance of our text and apply it in our own life. The employer is an authority. He's the boss. But he employs a brother, and he needs that brother for the good of his own soul, because for that very reason God put the brother and the brother in the church together. So that though the employer will say to his employee, I will treat you this way and this way and this way, yet when he looks at the employee and says, oh, he is my brother, he will say to his employee, rest assured, I see you as my brother, and I will treat you in a brotherly way. That doesn't rule out administering justice in the workplace if the employee has in some way not been faithful or made himself worthy of punishment. But the employer who says of his employee, you are my brother, will bear that in mind as he administers justice. Or when the employee works a hard day for his employer and goes home, he can perhaps say, if the employer and employee are not brothers in Christ, now I fulfilled my requirement, I've done everything required of me. But when you punch out, when you're working for a brother, you might punch out and say, I've done all that I had to do in this relationship of life, but you go home still, do you not, and say, that one is my brother, and I am called to serve him with my whole life, with my whole being, in every way. How more must I love him as my brother? You see how the principle of the text applies to earthly relationships and teaches you and me that the brotherhood, the bond we have in Christ, transcends the earthly. The relationship of husband and wife is not on the foreground in the text, but application can be made to it. I won't spell out what God requires of husbands and toward their wives and what God requires of wives toward their husbands. You know what that is. And in an outward way, not with the heart, I understand that, but in an outward way, even the unbelieving husband can appear to love his wife, and even the unbelieving wife can show some submission toward her husband. But how does our spiritual relationship in Christ change this? Now the husband loves his wife from the heart as Christ loves his church. Now the wife submits to her husband willingly as the church submits to Christ. Now when the wife does something the husband doesn't like and something that was in fact a fault on her part, he doesn't treat her severely, he doesn't beat her, he doesn't hit her, he doesn't give her the cold shoulder, he says, "My sister, I know what it is to sin. I know what it is to need forgiveness and reconciliation. You have it. You have it from me." Now when the wife sees her husband not treat her with the compassion and the kindness that he ought, and then come to her asking forgiveness, she says to him, "I know what sin is. I know what it is to be reconciled to my Lord. After I've sinned against him, I forgive you too for what you have done." You see what a beautiful thing it is when we fulfill the obligations that are ours because of our earthly relationships, but we fulfill them viewing one another as brother and sister in Christ. That's the burden of our text as it's applied specifically to Philemon. Receive him forever now. That's part of the blessing that will come from this. He left for a season. There's reconciliation, and this reconciliation will result in a relationship that will be enjoyed forever. That is, as long as you're on earth, and to all eternity in heaven, but receive him not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved in the flesh and in the Lord. Live that way in the power that our elder brother gives us, beloved. Live as Philemon is directed to live toward Onesimus. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us the meekness that is required to say of another, "He is my brother. Though he has sinned against me, yet will I be reconciled to him in a right way." Give us the consciousness of our own forgiveness by thee. Give us the desire to live as thy children. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 237, speaking of the Catholicity of the Church. Slaves and masters in the same church. When the Lord shall count the nations, sons and daughters he shall see, born to endless life in Zion. And their joyful song shall be, "Blessed Zion, all our fountains are in thee." All three of 237. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.